Beloved in Christ, if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, to the Gospel of Isaiah chapter 9. This morning we'll be just looking at a couple of verses, verses 6 through 7, texts that are well known, particularly at this time of year as we think about the birth of the Christ child. I've entitled my sermon, God's Answer to Our Darkness, God's Answer to Our Darkness. And what is that answer? A child is born, a son is given. Before I begin, let me just share a few words of context before we read the text. We live in a very dark day today, do we not? Pastor Sloan has made allusion to that in his prayer, but we sense it. It's foreboding. It's heavy around us. Very dark, very little light. But Christmas is the perfect antidote to that darkness, to that gloom, to that foreboding sense of darkness around us. We have the birth and the beauty. That's what I love about Christmas, is the beauty and the tenderness and the sweetness and the humility of the living God, who has all power in heaven and on earth, and yet comes in such a way that's so tender and so inviting and so welcoming to the most vile of sinners. No matter who she or he is, God welcomes them. Well, such a time was in the 8th century B.C., there was spiritual darkness throughout Israel, both in the northern kingdom in the north and the southern kingdom there in Judah. The people of God had turned their back on their Lord. Idolatry is rampant. Men were doing what was right in their own eyes, right? And the Davidic king at that time, who was Ahaz, had refused to heed the voice of his God, even sacrificing his own son on the altar to the pagan Canaanite god Molech. So all that awaits is the hammer of judgment. That judgment will come through the hand of Assyria in the north in 722 BC, and in the south in 586 BC, we'll see Babylon raise the temple, as it were. But it's into this spiritual darkness here in chapter 9, the light of the promise bursts forth. This, the light of the promise of the child who's going to be given, this son who's going to be born to us. Earlier in chapter 7, Isaiah gave us a glimpse of this child, the hope that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, who is God with us. You see, it is much darkness within the land there in Israel, just in our day. And Israel's problem is our problem. Israel's problem was the living God. And the only solution for Israel was the living God as well as is ours. He is our problem, and yet he is our own and only solution. So let's give attention now as I begin reading in chapter 8, beginning in verse 21 of Isaiah. Chapter 8, 21, and we'll read through chapter 9, verse 7. They, that is Israel and Judah, will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they shall be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he, Yahweh, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he, Yahweh, has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You, Yahweh, have multiplied the nation. You, Yahweh, have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, Yahweh, covenant Lord, as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you, Yahweh, have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For or because to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, thus far, the reading of God's infallible word. Let us go and seek his face and his blessing. Our Father, we come before you. Lord, we live coram Deo before your face, and we would ask now that you would come in the power of your Holy Spirit and be our teacher. As you have promised and fulfilled in the giving of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, if you've poured out your flesh on all, rather you've poured out your spirit on all flesh, so Lord, come and speak to us and lead us in the way of everlasting life. Train us in the way of holiness. Train us in the way of joy and righteousness and justice. Enable us to walk humbly before you, we pray, to bless this child, this son who has been given, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. May he increase and may we decrease, we pray, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit now. Amen. Each day, September through July, Dr. Al Mohler, many of you know, Al Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He has a podcast entitled The Briefing. In this podcast, he examines world news from a Christian perspective. One of the more prominent themes in Dr. Mohler's podcast is the transformation of Western culture, right, Christendom as we knew it, into a post-Christian, post-modern secular age. He says this transformation is seen in the culture's rejection of God, the culture's rejection of creation and its inherent goodness, the Bible's binary view of human sexuality as male and female in his own image, the rejection and redefinition of marriage, and the celebration of abortion on demand. Overall, it's a rejection of the transcendent, of any moral authority outside of one's own self. You see, it's this total rejection of this transcendent meta-narrative that there is a God and you're not him, and that he has created reality, and he is reality itself. He is the creator, and we are the creature. Well, Mohler summarizes this descent in three steps, this transition, this transformation of our age. He says there are three steps. What was previously condemned is now celebrated. What was previously praised is now condemned. And what was previously condemned must now be celebrated by all. Right? This is the mob rule, right? The social norms are driven by mob rule. But we all must all get on board. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. How many times have we heard that line, right? I often think to myself, that's a good question, right? Who wants to be on the wrong side of history? Right? And then you think, as a Christian, you go, well, you don't want to be the wrong side of eternity. That's the more pressing question, isn't it? Isn't it not? Yes, of course it is. You see, because time is temporal. There's an alpha point and an omega point, and it's created. But all of this, when you throw in a global pandemic into the mix, right? This is what we're going through right now all over the world. It's happening. I'm amazed. If you watch the BBC, you get a larger picture of the world than these continental United States, so to speak. And you throw in a little neo-Marxist theory, right, in the grand march of the academia through the institutions of the world. When you throw all of this into the pot, it becomes very unsettling, isn't it? and very foreboding. A lot of times we don't want to think about it, right? We just deny it. We stick our heads in the sand. Don't want to deal with it. It's a very difficult time for many people. It creates an atmosphere of fear and distrust in people and institutions. We wonder, is there any light? Is there any hope? Is there a God in heaven? Is there someone upstairs? Is there an upstairs? Is there? Or is this all there is? It's just the battle of the gods. Lord of the Flies. Is that what this is? The strongest? Is Darwin white, right? The survival of the fittest? The big sharks eat the little sharks? And who cares? Does it really matter? Get busy being a big shark. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see, that's the mantra. You need to get on board. That we hear over and over again. Well, nihilism, it's inherent within this worldview. You see, this was the day and age, not only of today, but in the 8th century BC. It was a difficult time. Questions were being asked. Where is God in all of this? Such a world comes the hope and the reality of this promise to the 8th century Israel, awaiting judgment and exile and then deliverance. Into such a world comes this hope today, the reality of Christmas come in the Lord Jesus Christ. This week I read this quote. It says, "Anxiety is the belief that God will not get the future right. And bitterness is the belief that he got the past wrong. When the present's not looking too good." Well, notice that both anxiety and bitterness and the present, at least through this view, begin with a wrong view of God, who he is and what he's done. Well, it's into this context Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 corrects the view for us. We get six descriptions that reveal our God and what he has done in this child of promise, our Lord Jesus Christ. Ray Ortland says, "God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child." Who is this God who gives a child to drive out the darkness? And I love the whole concept of light. Right, kids? Won't we love it? When you cut the lights on, what does darkness do? It runs like a little sissy. It just flees. It has to. The light disperses the darkness. Well, let's look at this one who is the light of the world, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and the way he's described for us here in verses 6 to 7. Let's look at his sympathy, his government, his wisdom, his power, his care, and his peace. First, his sympathy. His sympathy. So how is Christmas the perfect antidote to the gloom and darkness of our age? Notice there in verse 6 what the Word of God says. "For because to us a child is born, a son is given." How does salvation come? It comes through a child. God delivers himself through a child, through the birth of a child. And here Isaiah highlights for us that this child to be born, this son that is to be given, is a human being. He's not only human, he's fully God and he's fully man. He's one person with two natures. How does that work? I don't know. I don't think you know either. You might have some hubris to think you know. But he's one person with two natures. He's 100% God and he's 100% man. He's the God-man joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Let's think about this human God-man, the humanity of this God-man. Why is it important that he be fully human? Why is that significance? The writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2, speaking of his humanity, "For this reason he had to be made like them." Well, who's the them? Those he came to save. He had to be made like you and me. Fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he is tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, as Hebrews 4:15 and 16 goes on, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize and empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Christian, this morning, I want you to know, amidst your temptation, amidst your darkness, this God-man, this Jesus Christ, this child who is going to be born, this child that is given, whom Isaiah prophesies, is able to sympathize with you. No hardship or perplexity that he cannot give you strength to go through, no matter what you're going through today. He's able to come alongside. He's God with you. He's Emmanuel. He's God in the flesh. Right? He's transcendent and yet immanent in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's wondrous. Well, notice, secondly, not only his sympathy, notice his government. Right? Unlike the wicked king Ahaz, who offered his sons on the strange fire to the false god, Molech, Isaiah tells us in verse 6 that the government will be upon his shoulders. What government? Well, the government of the universe, of course. Nothing less. Those are pretty big shoulders. They're big. You see, if he can and does bear the weight of the globe, the earth, and the world, and the universe, then certainly he can bear your burdens and cares, right? Come unto me, he says to you. You who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me. What other man in the world ever walked the earth said, come unto me? Was it Augustine said, Plato and Cicero, they said many great things. But no man ever said, come unto me. Who says that? What politician do you know says that? What king do you know says that? What audacity? Come unto me, Jesus says. Don't come unto an idea, to a philosophy, to a worldview. Come unto me, he says. Who is this one from Nazareth? Who is this child, this son who can sympathize with us, who has the government on his shoulders? You see, into our darkness, God sent a king, a Davidic king, who upon his resurrection said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. All authority, not some, not a little, not most, but all. All authority. This God, who is like him? You see, this is the one John saw in Revelation 1, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. His hair was white like wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like that of the roar of many waters. This is our God. This child, this son who is given. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, thirdly, his wisdom. His wisdom. This child to be born, this son that is given, it's called Wonderful Counselor. And isn't it amazing that God doesn't give a dictator? He doesn't give a despot. He doesn't give a tyrant. He gives a counselor. He gives a counselor. A wonderful counselor who possesses supernatural wisdom. You see, his counsel is flawless. It's perfect in every application in your life. It's always practical. It's always prudent. You see, there's no problem that this counselor cannot address in your life. You see, as a minister, I often frustrated. Many nights, 3 a.m. I don't know why it's 3 a.m., but that's when I wake up. How am I going to help this saint get home? Help them press on in the struggle, in the darkness. the valley, the dark night of the soul. How am I going to do that? I don't know. That's usually my answer. I don't know. I don't know. I don't have anything for you. That's how poor I am. But you see, you have a counselor in heaven. A child has been born. A son has been given. Who's able to sympathize. Who has the government on his shoulders. Who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's never inadequate for any situation. He's never lacking in counsel in all your quandaries and perplexities. The siren, God's providence, do its work. We need a Savior. We need a child to be born. A son to be given. Isaiah says about this child, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." He's a wonderful counselor. He is the wisdom of God for us. And then fourthly, His power. Not only is He able to sympathize in our weakness, not only is He King of Kings and Lord of Lords and our wonderful counselor, notice He's also, what does it say? He's Mighty God. You see, He gives wisdom. And then in His Spirit, He gives us power to actually execute that wisdom, to live out the implications of that wisdom, to live in light of that wisdom. He gives us power and the desire to heed the voice of wisdom. You see, He's Mighty God. He's God Almighty. And through Him and to Him belong all things. John 1:3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing that was made. You see, Christian, the world is willing to acknowledge the baby Jesus, right? We all love the baby Jesus in the manger. Away in the manger. Right? We love to sing that. Helpless and vulnerable and cute. Right? Very few ugly babies. Right? Is there such a thing? I don't know. Some people are shaking their head. I'm not. You see, Christmas is okay if it doesn't go any further than a nice little sentimental hymn. Nice little manger scene with the wise man and the shepherds and the little camels and so forth. That's not very threatening. When it doesn't go any further than mere sentimentality, you see, a baby possesses very little threat to our personal autonomy and pride. We can speak of and sing of swaddling clothes and the visitation of poor shepherds, and no one will take offense. But declare that this child is also the Mighty God. That this child, this son that is given, is God Almighty. Then it becomes very threatening. Then it strikes too close to home. And then my autonomy, I don't know if I like that very much. I like calling my own shots. I don't know if I want a king. I don't even know if I need one. But when you declare Him to be the infinite sovereign over all, then suddenly that's a problem. They don't want anything to do with Him. You see, it's one thing to have a cute little manger and having a baby lie there in a feeding bowl. But Jesus on a throne judging the living and the dead, that's something else altogether. Fifthly, His care. Who's able to sympathize. He's King of Kings. He's the wonderful counselor. He's Mighty God. Notice He'll also be called Everlasting Father. And this one gives us a little pause. If we're putting our theological hats on this morning, and I hope we are, we should have them on all the time. Every man's a theologian. John Gerstner wrote a wonderful little booklet by that title. You need to read it if you haven't. Every man's a theologian. But you pause to yourself and you say, I thought Christ was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And here's Isaiah calling Him the Everlasting Father. You can't, you know you're going to admit, you know, that's problematic, isn't it? What does he mean when he calls him Everlasting Father? Isn't that a confusion? Is Isaiah arguing for what would be known, come to be known as modalism? Where the triune God takes on the form of the Father and then the Son and then the Holy Spirit? But they're not three persons, but just one God? Is that what he's advocating? Well, no, that's not what he's advocating. What is he saying here? You see, Isaiah is not confusing God the Son with God the Father, but rather attributing to the Son the rule of a king. You see, in the Old Testament, kings were called fathers. They were the spiritual and political fathers of their subjects. So when he calls him the Everlasting Father, he's father as he's king, as he has dominion over all. Isaiah 22:21, I will clothe you or clothe him with a robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judea. You see, the word here, father, is descriptive. It's an analogy pointing to Christ's character. You see, this child to be born, this son who is given, will lovingly and tenderly care for his own as a loving king and father. As the hymn writer says, father like he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. But how? And how long will his tender care last? Will it endure? Notice Isaiah says it's everlasting. It's eternal. It has no end. It's limitless. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and upon it upon justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Well, notice sixthly and lastly, his peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the source of our peace with God. You see, we were enemies with God. We were without hope. We were without God. We were in darkness. We were objects of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, gave us this child. This child will bring us near God. Isaiah 2:4 says about this child, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. The people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. You see, that day is coming. You see, his peace one day will cover the new heavens and new earth as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 42:4. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, all the islands of the earth will put their hope in him. You see, he is our peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith. Well, that leads us into conclusion about this child. There's no child like this child, is there? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Friends, this morning, 2 days after Christmas, have you trusted this child? Have you worshipped at the manger? Have you come and bowed your knee before him? Are you looking to him today? You might be thinking to yourself, well, I'm too big a sinner. Well, let me tell you, he's able to sympathize. He's able. All who come to him, he will never cast away. He cannot deny himself. He is love incarnate. He is mercy. He is justice. He is holiness. He comes seeking to save that which was lost. We have peace through his blood. You see, the temptation for us is to look to everyone and everything else. You see, in our secular age, when we lose transcendence and we are losing it, each and every day, when we lose transcendence, politics is all that's left. You see, when you don't have an upstairs, all you have is eminence. In politics, itself becomes a blood sport. That's why some who deny transcendence, who deny any authority outside their own navel, their own feelings, They play for keeps because they're all in. And when you're all in to eminence without a transcendent meta-narrative, right, without a storyteller to tell us what it's all about, who speaks into reality, gives definition, one who calls the shots, who made the rules to the chessboard, when you lose him, you lose it all. And politics is all you have. And politics is a poor substitute. You see, politicians are forever offering us poor substitutes. In 1945, I came across this speech by FDR. He's won his fourth term to serve as president of the United States, 1945. He's going to die in this year. This is right before the conclusion of World War II. In his inaugural speech there on that January in 1945, he says this. Now listen, now tell me this is not the mantra of the progressive left. Those who deny transcendence, those who deny anything outside of their own experience, their own navel. He says this. The trend of civilization itself is forever upward. It's forever upward. You see, that's the progressive lie, is it not? You see, beloved, the promises of politicians on their best day are ephemeral. They're merely utopian delusions. There is no hope apart from this child. This child holds it all together. This child, this son that is given, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace, who bids you to come unto him, is the answer to every question. So the kids have it right. Jesus is the answer. This morning, are you searching for hope? Are you looking for light in the darkness? Wisdom in the futility? Justice amidst the evil? A righteous kingdom without end? Then look to the child. Then come to the feeding trough. Come to the feeding bowl and see and behold the Lamb of God. The Son of God. The Father's only begotten. See him there in all of his beauty, all of his tenderness, welcoming sinners, wrapped in swaddling clothes, unimpressive and foolish in the eyes of men, but beautiful in heaven. You see, Jesus Christ is the answer to all that terrorizes us this morning. And then lastly, verse 7, who's going to accomplish this? Who's going to bring it about? Is the church going to be able to accomplish this? Is the church going to be able to give this child, this son to us, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace? Who's going to accomplish it? Verse 7, look there at the very end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see, the covenant Lord and He alone will accomplish this. He will get it done. He says, I will bring this child into the world. I will give this son for you. You see, the Lord will march out like a champion, Isaiah 42:13 says. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. The Lord in his zeal will do this. The Lord does this from beginning to end. So what's our response today? It's the same as it was in the 7th century B.C. in the darkness there. From Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn to the living God today. Look to Him. There's no other hope. I'm telling you, there's no other hope outside Jesus Christ. This child who's been given, this son for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this one who is able to sympathize with us, this one who has the government on his shoulders, this one who is the wisdom of God, the one who cares for us, the one whose power rules for us and rules over us. Oh, Father, we thank You for this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace, that has come in the fullness of time, born of a virgin under the law to redeem those under the law, that we who are enemies, far off, without hope, might be brought near, and not made merely servants, but made sons, heirs, with a robe on our backs, sandals on our feet, and a ring for our finger, we cry, Abba, Father. Who is a God like our God? There is none like you, O triune God. Come in this hour and continue to bless and feed us the bread of heaven, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.